It's an honor for me again to stand behind this pulpit and stand before you to bring God's word to us. If you have your Bible with you, you go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 will be our text for this morning. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exile of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there. Destined for glory. Destined for glory. That's my theme for this morning. Around 67 AD, there was a big fire was broke out in Rome, city of Rome, ancient Rome. And it was destroyed pretty much at the city center. And the Roman blamed the Christian. They did it. Apparently, it was Nero who ordered the fire. He always wanted to build and expand the city, but he could not do anything about it. So he ordered to start a fire. But the fire went wrong. Instead of taking the blame, he blamed the Christian. Some historians say he probably used this idea. The Christian always talk about fire, you know, fire from heaven, you know. So this context, this the audience or the recipient of Peter's letter. I want you to have this in mind, this context here. Peter want to assure them, no matter what they go through, no matter what they face, even lose their life, they are on their way to glory. And there's nothing is going to stop them. Nothing. And it can apply to you and me. If you are a true believer, I want you to know that you are on your way to glory. Nothing is going to stop you from getting there. Because it's guaranteed by God. That's the security of our salvation. That's the eternal security of our salvation. Guaranteed by God himself. But sadly, not every believer believe that. There are some who fight against it, rejected it, and believe that you can lose your salvation. I used to hold to that view. My humble opinion, I don't think they know the Bible much. I believe it's still to a low view of salvation. They have a minimal understanding of salvation. They don't fully to a deeper way the scope of salvation, how powerful salvation is. Even the people who hold one saved, always saved, they believe that you can't lose your salvation, but the theology behind it is very, very shallow. It depends on your view and your understanding of salvation. Is it man-centered salvation, or is it God-centered salvation? See, man-centered salvation is focused and centered and narrowed down to man's need of forgiveness. Man need to be delivered from sin and delivered from hell and bring to heaven or take them to heaven. That's it. They stay in there. All non-reformed people hold to their view. That's God-centered salvation, or you can call it God-centered gospel. But we reform hold to this idea The salvation is a God-centered salvation. We start with God. We start from eternity and come down to man's need. It was all God's plan. He determined it. He planned it before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, for his own glory, to glorify himself. He will display his glory, revealing his character, his attribute through salvation. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, especially 1 to 14, you will see it. It was all God's plan. He planned it from eternity past. He planned all of that from eternity past. Here in these five verses, Peter lays out the plan and the work of salvation so wonderfully and gloriously. We see here in these five verses that salvation is of the Lord, wholly depending on the Lord. It was his idea. It was his choice. He planned it from eternity past, and he will execute it in time, and he will bring it to completion in the future. We also see in these five verses that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. That means he is in charge or in control of every aspect of salvation, from the beginning to the end. Think about the application of that truth. We also see in these five verses that salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in the salvation of his people. But me personally, it might shock some of you, when you look at the five verses here, I see the doctrine of grace. Someone might push back and say, I only see election, unconditional election. I don't see total depravity. I don't see limited atonement here, or irresistible grace, or even perseverance of the same. Yeah, it's true. Not explicitly stated here, but implicitly. It implies all of this doctrine in here, this five point of Calvinism. I will show you and prove it as we go along here. Again, Peter wrote his epistle, his first epistle, to a Christian believer who were suffer under a severe persecution. They were scattered all over the place, the Roman Empire. They left everything behind. They flee for their life. How are you going to encourage and comfort them in their situation? How are they going to find hope in this hope and peace in this miserable and horrible situation? Well, the Apostle Peter started his letter by reminding them of their salvation. What a good way to start, like to comfort those people, reminding them of their salvation in the way it will refresh their mind. He reminded them the eternal quality of their salvation and the present reality of their salvation, that they are experienced and they are hope for a better life, for a glorious life, or glorious inheritance is secure in the future. It's secure. See, by doing this, by showing to them that God is sovereign over their salvation, their future, or their eternal future. At the same way, God revealed to them or implied that he's in control in their temporal life, whatever is going on in their life. If he's in control and in charge of their eternal life, what makes you think he's less or not care about temporal life? That's why the doctrine of grace is a starting point for the view of the sovereignty of God. Once you see and understand the five point of the doctrine of grace, the five bond of Calvinism in the scripture, this will form and shape your conviction. It will bring out affection and compassion or passion about this doctrine, because you see the sovereignty of God and you will apply it to anywhere else. Let us look into our text. I have three headings. Good chairman always have three heading. No, no, just kidding. Otherwise, someone might come with two heading or four heading and you think it's not a good sermon. A 3 point. First, the origin of salvation, the experience of salvation, and the hope of salvation. There are lots of doctrine we can find in these verses. It could be a 6 or 7 sermon from these 5 verses, so rich in theology. But I will stick to 3 and we'll go from there. First point, the origin of salvation. Notice in verse 1. Notice in verse 1. To those who are elect. To those who are elect. Right from the beginning, he mentioned the doctrine of election. Peter believed the doctrine of election and he proclaiming it. He was definitely a Calvinist. Hello. This is a joke, by the way. This is a joke. He preached to them. He reminded them. This is one of the hated and disputed doctrine in Scripture by Christians, not unbelievers, by Christians throughout church history since the Reformation, I would say. See, when it comes to the doctrine of election, listen carefully, we should approaching it with all humility, admitting that we don't know everything about it. Every major doctrine in Scripture, there's always a tension, because those doctrines, that's how God revealed himself to us. He's an infinite being, we are finite beings. Trying to understand and comprehend it is not easy. This is one of the doctrine that we refer to is unscrutable. Unscrutable. If you hear someone claim that he can unscrew it, run as fast as you get. He's a heretic. But it is biblical. We're not going to overlook it or explain it away. We have to deal with it. We have to believe it because it is biblical. It revealed in Scripture. You see it from Old Testament to the New Testament. That's how God works. It seems like he only select few people to have a relationship with him. For example, Abraham. He chose Abraham and his descendant as a chosen nation, as a covenant people for himself. And he just deal with them and he looks like he completely ignored the rest of the world. In the New Testament, we see that it's carry on to the New Testament. So question here, when election took place, I think you know the answer. From eternity past, we know some in other scripture, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I'm giving you a few. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God from the beginning, right there is eternity past. That's the language, that's the word there. And then he said, election was according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Election was according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Armenian might say, hey, there you go. It's according to his foreknowledge. Because to most people, or most Christians, the idea of foreknowledge, and it's true in a sense, because that's the definition of the word in our English language, that foreseen event in the future. And the idea is, they say, because God looked down to the future, right? And he's seen that people will choose to believe in his son, and he elected them. So God react to them. But the doctrine is called election. It should call it reaction, the divine reaction, right? But here, this is what people, non-reformed people, believe the idea of foreknowledge of God is foreseen it. But he has nothing to do with it. Whatever, he just set his plan according to what he's seeing it. Is that the idea? Is that what the meaning here? Well, if you look down to verse 20 of the same chapter. Sorry, I will read from verse 18. knowing that you were ransomed from the field of ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's the verse 20. Listen. Talk about Jesus in verse 18 and 19. In verse 20, he said, he was foreknown. He was foreknown. It's the same Greek word that translated to foreknown in here. The same as foreknowledge. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Did God foresee Jesus? That Jesus came down and Jesus is going to die, and God said, okay, I will use Jesus' sacrifice and his death to redeem humanity. Is that the idea here? Nah. So that idea is out of the window. Peter loved this phrase. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he's preaching on the day of the of Pentecost to the Jews. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You get the idea. See, the use of the word foreknowledge in Scripture, it never refers that God foreseen event or action in the future. You can look in the Bible, you'll never see that word foreknowledge or foreknown refer to the event in the future. It's always referred to a people or a person. Why? Because God does not learn anything new. You agree with that. Even the Armenians agree with that. That God doesn't learn anything new. But the Reformed view and non-Reformed view have a different understanding of the foreknowledge of God. Like I said earlier, the non-Reformed view, the idea of foreknowledge, that God's only foreseen the future, but he has nothing to do with it. He set his plan according to what he's seen. But the Reformed view and understanding is different. We believe the foreknowledge of God, but how God knows the future, how he knows it. The reason why he knows it, because he created it. He determined whatsoever will come to pass. That is, according to Thomas Watson, he explained the decree of God. He said, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever come to pass. That's how he knows the future, and that's how he controls the future. The actual world, the world of reality, the past, the present, and the future is the world that God created. There's nothing there that God sees that he did not create it. Romans 8 verse 29 is this famous verse. For whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew. For whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew. The word know or knowing or knew used in the Bible is always referred to an intimate knowledge. You know a person because you have an intimate, loving relationship with that person. It's an experiential knowledge. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Did Adam just observe and just foresee Eve? You get the idea. Amos 3, verse 2, God said to Prophet Amos, you refer to Israel, only I am known among the families of the earth. Did God didn't know anybody else? Of course he did. But he's talking about only Israel, only the nation of Israel, that I have an intimate relationship with them. When the angel announced to Mary that she's going to conceive a child, what she said to the angel, how this can be, because I never knew a man. Did Mary never aware or observe or any man in her time? Of course she did. But you get the idea here. And also, Matthew chapter 7, the famous word of Jesus, when he said, the last day, that day, so many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus did not know these people? Did he not aware of them? Of course he did. So foreknowledge means that God planned before. Not that he observed before. other words, he predetermined his relationship to believers from eternity past. He chose to love them beforehand. He enters to a loving relationship with them. He set his love on them from eternity past. This is what we call eternal love. The scriptures say everlasting love. Because it has no beginning and no end. Because you cannot measure eternity. No wonder the Bible says there is nothing in this world, in this universe, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I would love for us to go to Romans chapter 9 and dig deeper in this doctrine, but time forbid me. Because in there, we will see why, the reason why God chose some to salvation and not others. But that's a whole sermon to preach on that. I'm not going to go there. Time forbid me. I need to move on and finish my sermon on time. Boy, time is flying, man. I just felt like I just started like 2 minutes ago, but... So question, how do you know that you're one of the elect? That's a question. That's a $1 million question. How do you know you are one of the elect? Well, look at verse 2. It's clear there in verse 2. Those who he elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Sanctification in the sense of separation. Positional sanctification, you set apart. The Holy Spirit separates for God those who God chooses for himself. If you look at chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. I'm going to read it quickly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You hear that? He chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, he delivered you from power of sin, where you bound, where you enslaved to it, and now he brought you into his light. Oh, to Christ, to himself. In Colossians, same idea Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness, of the power of sin, and he brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the sanctification here that Peter is talking about. I read this Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 earlier. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. How do you know you are elected? Well, you live a holy life. Not perfect. Live a holy life. You are a person who no longer under the domain of sin. You are under the reign of Christ, and the righteousness is your master. You live a holy life. You hate sin. You fight against sin. You love righteousness. You love Christ, because the end of the verse says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Those who are elected, it was determined by God from eternity past, you're going to live a holy life. And you will. It is a must. You will follow Christ. You love Christ. You want to please Christ. You don't want to offend Christ. You see here in verse 2 here, like I said earlier, we see here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in the salvation of his people. Trinitarian salvation. First, the origin of salvation. Second point, the experience of salvation. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. Those whom the Father elected, he saved them in time. No one will die without saving. Those who elected from eternity past will come to experience salvation. It is God who caused them to be born again. He act alone. This is what we call monotheistic salvation. There's monotheistic salvation and synergistic salvation. Synergistic salvation is the idea that one hand, God, reached down and he said, I want to pull you out, but it's up to you if you will reach out to my hand. So you can resist my hand. Monotheistic, we believe, is God alone reached down and pulled you out. This is the idea here. This is the irresistible grace, the effectual God. This is regeneration. It's awakening of a dead soul to life. Thereby, the thought of depravity here, we are dead in our sin. God has to bring us to life. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and to 5. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Listen, even when we dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The grace that saved you is not resistible. It's not savable. When God extended saving grace, it will override your unbelief at that moment. It will make you willing to come to Christ with faith and repentance and to receive Christ into yourself. Now you are in Christ. You experience salvation. You experience God. The origin of salvation, the experience of salvation, last point, the third point, the hope of salvation. Look at verse 3 again. Not only he calls us to be born again, but he says, to a living hope. To a living hope. You're born to something, or something happened in you because of the born again or the regeneration. Living hope. God is the author of this hope. He produced this hope in us. Notice, it's a living hope. Contrasted with the hope of the unbeliever. It's a dead hope. It dies with them. But the believer's hope never dies. Because it's centered in a living Christ. It's centered on a living Christ. It says at the end of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That living hope, one day, you will see what you're hoping for. You will experience it. You walk by faith now. One day, you'll no longer walk by faith. You'll walk by sight. Christ's resurrection is the assurance of this hope. And what are we hoping for? In verse 4, it tells us, to an inheritance. To an inheritance. It's not the gold, street of gold in heaven. Don't think that's... I heard a lot of people, a lot of preachers, who used to preach in a funeral and saying, man, I can't wait to go to heaven and slide on the gold street and all of that. Really? Is this why you want to go to heaven? What is this inheritance? You might ask. Well, it's in the end of the verse 5. It's the end of verse 5. We'll come back to it. He said that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the inheritance. That's the inheritance. That's what we're hoping for. Let us consider this inheritance. The nature of this inheritance is eternal, because in verse 4 tells us that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This inheritance is in heaven. That's why. It's not in this world. This inheritance is safe and secure, because it says it's kept in heaven for you. So it's guaranteed by God. You will receive it. You will get it. In Matthew chapter 6, that's why Jesus warned his disciples, he warned you and me, verse 19 to 20, do not lay up yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So if you're wasting your time, your energy, your priority, your focus on the things of this life, you'll be disappointed. You know, whatever you hope for, maybe peace, maybe joy, security, it's not guaranteed. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be put to shame. But the idea, the application in the next verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also. There your heart will also. If you seek the things above, if your affection is the things above, Christ and his kingdom, what to come, that's where your treasure is. Because one day, this world will pass away. According to the scripture, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Abides forever. Not only God is keeping the inheritance, He also keeping you, the believers, the heirs for the inheritance. Look at verse 4 and 5. We're almost finished. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, being guarded. Let me expound in verse 5. We finish with it. See, believers are kept by God's power. Believers are kept by God's power, or guarded, or sealed, or watching by God's power. See, the power of God works both sides of the veil, preserving the inheritance for the heirs, you and me, the believers, and here, keeping the heirs for the inheritance. Isn't that great? The omnipotent power is at work in you. You are in God's hand. No one is going to snatch you out from His hand. Not a chance. Not a chance. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than anyone. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand." Second, believers are kept through faith. Think about this. Believers are kept through faith. See, God did not save you apart from faith, and He's not going to keep you apart from faith. That's the means that God chose to work in you or work through you. Saving faith is a result of regeneration. It was granted to you by God as a gift. The Holy Spirit produced this faith in you. That's why you cannot lose your salvation. Because true believers, listen carefully, true believers always believe. True believers always believe. You will never, never, ever cease to believe. Saving faith is a living faith. It cannot die. It cannot destroy by any means. This is the perseverance of the saint, or the Bible called the faith of the elect, will persevere to the end. You might test it. You might test it. See, verse 6 all the way to verse 8, I think, in the same chapter, Peter talking about the testing, the genuineness of your faith. It's not the testing to see if it's real or not. Peter assuming his audience, they're all believers. He said the reason why you go through trials and hardship and difficulty is to purify your faith so you can have an open hope to the glory of God in heaven. See, the gold, he used the analogy of the gold, is burning in fire, not to destroy the gold, but to purify the gold. Whatever is not real, it'll burn out. But the real gold cannot be destroyed by fire. Same with our faith, the genuine. That's how you know. That's your assurance. You know you go through so many things. It's up and down, yes. It's weak at times. But it cannot be destroyed. It cannot die. Because it's the faith of the elect. Last, believers are kept to the end. Believers are kept to the end. Believers are guarded by God's power, guarded through faith, and guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the completion of our salvation. This is the completion of our salvation. Remember the three aspects of salvation, because you might ask, oh, what? I thought we already received salvation. Yes. But what is this salvation here that is waiting to be revealed at the last day? Remember the three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification, or three tense of salvation, past, present, and future. This is what it's referring to. The salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time refer to glorification. When believers receive or possess a glorified body, or their glorified body, or glorified life, perfect life. This is the inheritance that believers are long for. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. For we know, as the confident, They were there, for we know. It's not maybe or assuming, it's no for sure. Because hope we have in Christ is not a wishful thinking. It is a firm conviction. It is a firm conviction because the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our heart. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Think about this. He called this body right now is a tent. And not only is a tent, it will destroy one day. You ever see someone build up or put up a tent and then pour a concrete, it's a driveway and put the fence around it? No, why? Because you know it's only for temporary time. That's the idea here. Yet we treat our body in this life like we're going to continue forever, like it's permanent. Paul reminded you, our body. You know, we're not saying to ignore your body, not take care of it. But this body will be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Think about that body that we are going to receive, the inheritance. It's the same body that Christ rose from the dead. A glorified human body, a perfect human body, complete in everything. Because 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 tells us, we know, again that's the idea, confident, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is. Purify himself as he is. Brother and sister, one day, we will raise to a better life, a perfect life. We will experience perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy. Above all, or the best of all, we'll have a perfect relationship and perfect fellowship with our Creator. This is beyond imagination, this is beyond explanation, and it is beyond expectation. Do you have this hope? This salvation is free. It's given in Christ. Christ paid for it. He accomplished it. It is done. There's nothing you can add it to it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Or just simply come to him with open hand and beg him to be merciful to you. Throw yourself at his mercy and say, Christ, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. He will. He will. You can experience his salvation, and you can be sure of your future glory. You can be sure where you're heading. You are destined to glory. Today you can have that. Today you can receive it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. What a message from heaven. What a message that stirs and moves our heart. We upheld your glory, revealed in the scripture. Lord, we see the plan that you started from eternity past and will carry all the way to eternity future. Lord, we are humbled to praise you and bless your name for great salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, as all we can do is rejoice. Lord, may we live a life that is worthy of your calling and worthy of the gospel, worthy of the name of Christ. May you reveal Christ to us more. May you cause us to be obsessed with him more and more. Our love and our affection and longing for him, to be like him, to know him more and more. Oh Lord our God, awaken our zeal and assure us of our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.